Good morning, Cove Church. All right, you guys are out there. It's wonderful. Good to be with you this morning. My name's Alan. I'm on the teaching team here at Cove, and I'm excited to be here, even on this Labor Day weekend, where we are kind of going to be thinking more and diving into about this idea of work. Kind of funny story, I was on my way to church this morning, and my daughter was looking over my sermon notes. I don't know why she wants to put herself through that. But she decided to do that this morning, and she said, "Oh, you're talking about work this morning. I don't go to work," you know, kind of smugly, right? And I said, "Oh, so this doesn't apply to you then?" She says, "Well, I mean, you work, you know. I don't work yet." And I'm thinking, "Your time is coming. Believe me." But I asked her. I said, "Well, wait a second. Now you got up this morning. Did you feed the dogs?" She's like, "Well, yeah, you know." And you did some of your other chores that you do around the house? Yeah. Did you put your makeup on and fix your hair? Well, yes. I was like, work, right? That's all work. We're all in this world created and designed as a place for us to engage in this activity that's called work. And really, all work is taking the resources, taking whatever is there in front of us and making something out of it. Hopefully making the most out of it. And we are called to be cultivators and creators and producers. And yet it seems like a lot of times when we think about this idea of faith and work, they can seem to be in opposite directions, in opposite places. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of actually bounce off of something that Micah talked about last week. Here he concluded one series where he talked about how we are to go out and serve and to love the world and how that was part of our vocation, our calling. And so I want to talk about that, but I also want to put into a context, maybe even a bigger context, that can help us maybe alleviate some distortion, some of this divide that we sometimes place between our faith and our work. And I want to give us some practical tools that can help us to maybe some implications that can help us as we go about our day-to-day lives so we spend so much time in this thing that we call work. I'm going to start with a story. I was traveling with a good friend of mine, and I'll preface the story with this, that we've been friends since college. That's a long time, okay, for us now. And also, we've worked together. We're in the same company. We're partners in sales together for quite a while. But we were actually traveling. This was just like on a vacation trip. And so I just say that because I want you to know that I don't like get in depth this deeply on all my car ride conversations. Okay, so that way nobody would want to ride with me in a car ever again when I tell you what we talked about. But we'll just call him Patrick. And that's because that's what his name is. His name's Patrick. He'll probably be listening to the podcast later, hopefully. And so Patrick and I are driving along. And I know that he is very involved in his church, lives in Birmingham, and he teaches Sunday school, and he leads a small group, you know, for middle school students, and he's very involved there, and also, as I say, is in the business in the marketplace, and very committed, you know, follower of Jesus. And so I've been thinking about this passage in Psalms, the book of Psalms, Psalms 90, and this is one of the Psalms that's attributed to Moses, which is kind of interesting. A lot of times we think about the Psalms and David and whatnot, but this is a psalm that's attributed to Moses. Now, I'm just going to read a little bit of it, and especially this last verse. This is Psalm 90, 12 through 17, kind of gets you the idea of where my head was at. It says this, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble." Look at verse 16. "May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children." And this is the key part, verse 17. "May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. I think it's very interesting. You know, he's probably getting along to the end of his life, and he's thinking, establish this work that I've done, God. What is it that really matters that's going to remain, that's going to be established, even in just the working of our hands? And so I've been thinking about this, and I asked Patrick, I said, "Patrick, what do you think you do in life that really matters? I mean, what really matters? He looked at me and he thought, what are you talking about, right? What do you mean what matters? I know that, you know, you're involved in your church, you work, obviously have a family and provide for them, all those things are good things, but, I mean, what do you think really lasts? Like, what's eternal? What really lasts? And so he thought about it for a second. He said, I guess souls. You know, souls last. Souls are kind of eternal. And I was like, yeah, that's a good, that's true, that's good. We believe as Christians that we will kind of go on into eternity, that our souls last. And I said, so but is that all? He said, I don't know. I can't think of anything else, right? And so I just kind of ask you guys, be thinking about that in your head. What do we believe really lasts? What will eventually finally be established? What really matters? And so I said, let me ask you something. How much time do you spend on souls, on your soul, on others, you know, saving souls maybe, right? Dwight L. Moody, the famous evangelist, he once said that God has given me a lifeboat and said, Moody, go rescue as many as you can. And now he was a wonderful evangelist, but sometimes I think that we get this idea that we're put on earth to go out and rescue people in the way that we're going to take them into a boat and like leave someplace and escape, right? To evacuate somewhere. And so I was just asking him, how much of your time do you think? And he started thinking, I have church on Sunday and I lead a small group. And we could come up with about maybe 5 to 10% of his time in hours, as committed and as faithful as he is in his church and whatnot, that he really kind of spent time on this idea of trying to go out and save souls and work on his soul. And I thought, now, do you really think that 90% of our lives, if we're not in full-time ministry, whatever that means, you know, calling it full-time ministry, do we really think that the other 90% is just going to be thrown away? Is it going to be tossed away? That it's not to be established, that it doesn't really matter, it doesn't really count? Of course, I think the resounding answer is no, that's not the case. But this is something that I've continued to struggle with. Some of you may be new here to Cove, you may not know part of my story. I was on staff here full-time for about 5 years as the director of student ministries. And before that, though, I was in the workplace. I was in sales and marketing. And then a couple years ago, I actually went back into the same profession, in a sales role, full-time, as it were. And then I was able to remain here on the teaching team part-time, which is a wonderful gift to me and hopefully not a burden for you all. My point is that I've kind of had this tension in my life about kind of being in what you might call full-time ministry or whatnot, and then also actually being actually into the working place and into the marketplace, as it were. And so I've thought about this, and I've struggled with this, and I've taught before on one of the reasons why I think that we still have this tension and we see this split. And part of it was in the video that was played earlier when it talked about this division between the sacred and the secular, that there was this guy, a church father named Eusebius, a long time ago, that talked about a perfect life versus a permitted life. And he gave priests and clergy people the perfect life and everyone else the permitted life. You know, congratulations, right? We're not going to rehash all that, although I think that seed is still kind of planted in us somewhere, that there's this division between our sacred and maybe secular spaces in our lives that shouldn't be there. But I want to talk this morning about something I think that may be even broader, maybe even deeper. And I want to give credit where credit's due on this to a couple people and a couple books. I have a picture of them behind me, I think. One is a book called Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller. And Keller is the pastor in Manhattan in kind of a business center of America. He's a huge church there and has done a lot of work on this integration of faith and work. And then another one is this other book called Futureville by Sky Jathani. And Jathani is relatively young. A Christian thought leader is trying to work on this cultural engagement within Christianity. And so these two forces, I just kind of put those up to say, if you want to go deeper in this morning, if this piques your interest, look at some of their work, because we're just going to scratch the surface. But let's go ahead and get to scratching and see what we can come up with. Sky says in Futureville, he says this, what we think about tomorrow matters, Because our vision of the future is what determines how we understand the present. When we think about tomorrow matters because our vision of the future will have a direct effect on how we think about our present, how we see where this whole ship is going, where our found destination is going to make a difference in how we sail it, how we navigate today. Now, I want us to do some word associations because I think this is one of the places where I think we can kind of get tripped up. And so this is the participatory part of this morning. I'm going to say something, and I want you just to say, you can yell it out if you're really, you know, extrovert or if you're introverted, you know, just say it quietly. Either way, it's fine. But I'm going to say a word, and I want you to say the word that goes with it, okay? Let's have a test run. Peanut butter and? Jelly, okay. Yeah. Somebody might say chocolate. That's cool if you're a Reese's person. I understand. That's fine. Okay, how about this? Salt and? Okay. Up and? Heaven and? Okay, there's a little bit of mix there. That was good. That was good. Did you hear that? I heard some heaven and earth for some people. Okay, and I also heard some heaven and hells for some people. Did you guys hear that? Okay, good. I'm not just making that up because that's what I wanted to happen. All right, awesome when a plan comes together. Okay, so it's interesting. When I was doing this in my head for the first time just a while back, not that long ago, my first thought was heaven and hell. Because it just seems like that, you know, those are the two kind of end destinations that this whole game is about, really, in some ways. And then I got challenged on that. And I was asked to look, how many times in the Bible do the words heaven and hell go together in the same verse? I haven't found one yet. But heaven and earth, boy, that happens a lot. You see that a lot in Scripture, right? Right in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're taught to pray, Lord, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done. How? On earth as in heaven. And so I got to thinking, you know, this is a pretty interesting idea that the idea of heaven and hell is one thing, right? It's this idea that, well, whatever happens at the end, we're going to be taking away to one of these two kind of abstract places, if you can even call them that. You know, our view of heaven sometimes is ghostly souls up sitting on a harp, you know, being bored for eternity, maybe, I don't know. Or maybe one big worship service, which that would be much better, right? Or then our view of hell, there's all kinds of just negative, terrible images on that with fire and whatnot. But this idea of heaven and earth being a final destination, the final culmination of the biblical story, that really when you think about what the Bible is all about, is this coming together of heaven and earth, it makes a big difference. Let's just turn over to the end of the story and see how this thing all ends up. So we're going to go to Revelation 21 real quick. Revelation 21, right near the end of Scripture. And this is fascinating because this is how things shake down according to the Bible. It says this, Revelation 21, 1 through 3. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." All right, now something to be said here. This word new, like a lot of words in the Bible, can sometimes mean different things, okay? When we say the word new, even in our own language, we have certain contexts and connotations that help us understand what we mean by new. Is this something that's totally new to us, a totally newly invented thing? Or is this something that has been renewed? Something that's there, but it's different. It's better. It's improved. It's been renewed. Now, there are two words in Greek, as you can imagine, for these ideas. Now, which one do you think this new is? It's the renew kind. It's not that he saw this totally new thing that God just created like out of nothing again, all the way back to Genesis, which we're going to go in a minute. I know you're excited about that. But it's that he saw a renewed heavens and earth, that now they have come together. And he goes on to explain, this is so interesting, he goes on to explain verse 15 through 18, he kind of describes this new city, as it's called, New Jerusalem, as it's coming down. He says this, "The angel who talked with me and had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. And he measured it out to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement. It was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold. Now listen, I don't know what all the things in Revelation mean, okay? I don't know that anybody does. But this one here, I think, is a pretty clear indication for us. Ancient readers who knew their Bible or knew much of their history would have known what this was referring to. Because there was another thing that they knew about that was perfectly square and that was completely golden. It was in golden. Square and golden thing coming down out of the sky as a city to merge with heaven and earth. And you know what that perfectly square thing was? It was the Holy of Holies, the chamber inside the temple where the Ark of the Covenant resided in the presence of God was thought to rest. That was it. Perfectly square, pure gold. And it's this picture that out of heaven comes this Holy of Holies, this very indwelling, intimate place where God's Spirit, where God is thought to reside, and yet it is coming down, and really it's a metaphor for these two things, and as the earth comes up, to be merged together into one thing, because now God's dwelling place will fully be with his people. Verse 24 through 26, it goes on, and he says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. What's it talking about? So, when I was in college, one of my a very good friend of mine, he challenged me with this illustration one time, and I wanted to have a whiteboard up here. For those of you that know me well, you know I love a whiteboard, but we couldn't do that, so instead I have a slide. So if you guys have that slide back there, we're going to show that now. And he drew a line on a piece of paper, and he thought, imagine that this line represents eternity. It's eternity, right? And yet this dot, this one little dot, this represents your time here on earth. And like we heard last week from Micah, it's like a vapor. It's like a breath. It's quick. It's just one dot in the midst of a long line. And so the implication there was, listen, live for what really matters. Live for eternity in this way. And, you know, another famous pastor that I know, he has this sign hanging on his wall. 'Tis only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for God will last. I think that we hear that and we see that analogy, and I think there's an important truth to that. The truth is, life is a vapor. You know, do what counts. Prioritize well. Get into the realization that this life really matters, and what we do in this life matters for eternity, has terrible consequences. But I think that sometimes that can be twisting this idea. If that's the case, then we should be doing the only thing that really matters then, if we think that all that lasts in eternity are our souls, yours and mine, and our neighbors, and all we're going to be focused on, all that we think is really going to count, all that we think is going to last into our future is just that narrow view. But this is what's interesting. In this passage, when it talks about the gates of the city will remain open day and night, why were the gates of cities ever opened? They were open for business. They were open for commerce. People would come in and they would bring their trades. They would bring their goods. They would bring the things they created. And because of the security, for security reasons, normally they would have one gate that would open and there wouldn't be any other way to come. You had to come in and out through there, and then they would close at dark because of a fear of vandals and the things. But here, this city's gates, it stays open all the time. And the kings bring their splendor into it, the glory of the nation. This actually harkens back to this vision of Isaiah in chapter 45 and 60. There's a couple different places where Isaiah talks about this idea of the nations bringing their glory into the new Jerusalem. And the glory of the nations, the splendor, is all the stuff that has been made, that's been cultivated, that's been done well. All of that gets brought into this new city, the work of our hands as it's established, as it's renewed, as it's remade. It doesn't stay the same. It doesn't stay broken, but it's still there. Think about technology. Think about how we move in technology. Now, technology can be destructive, but anything good in our fallen world has a shadow side to it. But there's plenty of other things in human achievement that is just amazing. It's wonderful. And sometimes I think we kind of pit those two things together, like God versus technology or something like that, or God versus human ingenuity or creativity or science. But God made this world to be discovered, to be cultivated, to be made into something with the resources that we are given. And eventually, all of that will be brought in to these gates and will be made new. And what we end up with is not, we don't end up back in a garden kind of paradise, if you were. We end up in a city. In a city. We've gone someplace. The idea of going back into this kind of paradise, you know, nature, Walden type fantasy is actually more Islamic. It's more, you know, at home in the Quran than the Bible. In Scripture, the Bible takes us places. It takes us out of the wilderness, out of a garden, but into a city, which implies civilization and culture and people working together so that our new life, when everything is made new again, is not just going to be us playing music. I'm on a harp, which is good news for me because I'm so musically uninclined. I can't carry a tune in a wheelbarrow. But it's going to be us doing other work and other things that we are created and made to do. Let's go back to the book of Genesis now and kind of pick up with this idea and see if we can get a better theme. Since we've looked at the end, let's see how that might reshape some of our thoughts about our beginnings. We want to ask ourselves, are we here to evacuate from this world or to cultivate it? And it seems like when we look at the end that this idea of cultivation really runs through Scripture. We don't have time to get into a lot of the intricacies of different ideas, the end times or eschatology or those kind of things, but it really doesn't matter where you fall on that broad spectrum, because no matter where it is that you fall, the very, very final word that God has for us is this bringing of heaven and earth together. It's not a disembodied, ethereal state, but it's something where he brings creation back in to the place that it was always intended to go in the first place. And you can just imagine that as we read through Genesis, it makes a difference if we think, you know, is this place kind of like a house that's just burning down and you're just going to grab a couple of good things and get out? You know, or is this a house that's in need of very, very big repairs and we need a total home makeover? But hey, it's something that's not going to be just scrapped and thrown away, but it's going to be something that gets renewed and made even better than before. And so we'll pick up this idea in Genesis. We're going to go right to Genesis 1, 27 through 28. And this is what's typically called as the cultural mandate, or what we're going to call this morning the mandate to cultivate. Just, I think that's got a nice ring to it, okay? This is the mandate to cultivate. Right here, Genesis 1, 27 through 28. You guys are familiar with this passage. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Okay, first of all, we've talked about this. This is like shockwaves into the ancient world. When you hear of image talk, it's always this idea of representation, right? That these people now are representatives of God, who was thought to be a king. Normally, it was just the king that got to be the image of God in the world, and he got to tell everybody else what to do, right? He spoke something, and it happened. That's why when you see the opening pages of Genesis start off with God speaking things and things happening and creation obeying, he's just acting like a king, just a cosmic king. But here, instead of just one special person getting all the privileges of being a king, he says, no, we're going to create humanity, male and female, and that everyone is going to be created in my image, in this image of God. And with that comes a vocation. It comes a responsibility. You know, we saw and sung this morning one of my favorite songs, the Sons and Daughters of God. And we think about our relationship with God in different ways. We think about it as a familial relationship, you know, sons and daughters, and that's wonderful. It's such an honor and privilege that we can be called sons and daughters of God. But there's also other metaphors that are used in Scripture, that we're the friend of God. He's called us friends. That's a wonderful truth. You know, we're servants of God, that we serve him, and not you know, in a way that is actually in this kind of way, where you take what he's given you, the responsibility and the stewardship, and you make something out of it. But another way that I want us to think about our relationship with God in this sense, in the sense of work and vocation, is this: as a partner. As a partner. You know, God is a creator, big C creator. We don't create like that, but we are his kind of sub-creating partners with him. That he's creating this world, and he's creating us and designed us to be in partnership with him to take it somewhere. And that's why he says that we're in his image. In 28, now God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and do what? Fill the whole earth and subdue it. Now we think of subdue, and it's normally a negative term, you know, like you're going to go in and subdue somebody else's land and take it from them or whatnot, and that can be used in that way. But here we have to remember that there isn't any, I mean, this is the original mandate from God, that we as people are to go into this wild world and to make something of it that isn't there. It can be kind of hard for us to understand, but as some of you guys who have been farmers, have a farming background, you know what it means to go out and take something that maybe is just a field and think, what will it take to make this into a field that produces crops? Or you go off into some hard land and you're a builder and you think, what would it take to take this spot of mountainside and make this a home site? How could we subdue this piece of land to go in to make something out of it that's not there? And you have to realize that at this point in the story, the earth is still quite wild. It's a wilderness out there, you know? I used to think that when I thought about kind of the early creation and the early creation account, the images I had in my mind was that after God created, everything was just, it was perfect. It was like this idyllic paradise, you know, like if you've ever been to Bermuda or something, right? And you're just out there, it's just gorgeous and beautiful and you know, and just grapes fell in your mouth from somewhere. I don't know where. This is awesome. And then as you read Scripture and go back to what you see is that actually the earth, even at the end of this God's creative acts, isn't perfect. It's very good. The word that is used there, again, the Hebrew language has a word for perfect. It's not used. The word that's used over and over again is this word called tov. And tov means good, and it means good in a way that's it's actually more sense perceptible than anything else. It's like if you had something like chocolate cake is tov because it tastes so good. Or a beautiful sunset is tov because it's beautiful to the eyes. It's good. It's beautiful. It tastes good. It's like this is good stuff, right? And so when we read here at the end, as it keeps going, you know, it says verse 31, God saw it all that he has made, and it was very good. It was tov, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day, chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. Side note, this is amazing that here in this ancient text, we see God working. It actually attributes work to God instead of just, you know, the work to the menial servants that God created just to do work and to appease them. In ancient culture, the reason why the gods made humans was so that they could, like, provide for them. That's why still, if you go to Thailand or the cultures like I've been to, they'll have spirit houses, and they'll go and they'll bring food, and they'll bring water, and they'll bring provision into these little spirit houses. The idea is just constant that you were put here to provide for the gods as if they needed something. Totally different idea here in Scripture. But God is a God who works. He's involved in his creation. And it says that he rested from this work, and he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And we get this resting language here, and this can misdirect us, I'm afraid, because here's the reality, is that when we hear about resting in this context, it's the same way a king, after he has finished establishing his kingdom, or after a priest has finished establishing a consecrated temple, then he would go and they would sit upon that throne and rest there. But the rest of God is at the same time the reigning and the ruling of God. And he does this reigning and ruling, and his intention was to do this through the persons that he made in his image, which is you and which is I. So God creates this world that's full of potential, full of possibility, that's in some ways it's ordered, but it's also wild. And he wants us to be engaged in it. That's why in the next chapter we're going to read on where he makes this man, Adam. This is another kind of story paralleling this, where he makes this person and he makes a garden. Now, the garden wasn't all the world. It was just a part of it. And he puts him in there to do what? To work it, to till it, to guard it, to take it someplace. Right? And let's think about this. Were Adam and Eve originally supposed to ever leave the garden? I mean, it's kind of hard to fill and subdue the whole earth if you never leave the garden, right? You know, the punishment, I think, was more that they got kicked out of the garden a little early, and then they weren't let back in. You know, you want your kids to leave the house, but when you lock the door behind them and say, don't come back, that's bad. And that's a little bit more like what was happening here, because what happened in that story, as we know, is that there's been this fall, as we call it, a fall to work. And what that means is that the work that was intentionally designed, that the cultivation that was intentionally, originally designed for us to do with God, now since we have sided with the enemy, since we have tried to make gods out of ourselves, that now those things that were supposed to be done with God, under God, that relationship has been broken. And so the thorns come up in the ground and the sweat of your brow gets increased. And the work that may not have just been simple and easy. I mean, may have been some work, some kind of sweat to it. It says the sweat is increased in this. It's just harder. It's hotter. It seems more futile. And for so much of us, that is all work is. It's just the day-to-day, the grind. But it's not how it was intended to be. That work isn't a result of the curse. It's not a result of the fall. Work has always been there with God and then intentionally with us. Now on this side of Eden, the east of Eden, it's become a lot more difficult. It's become a lot more complex. And in some ways, it can even be harmful. But it can also be renewed. It can also be redeemed. And that's where the gospel comes in. And so to kind of close up, I have a few implications as we wrap things up this morning. A few implications, and that's this. The three big implications we can take, I think, from what we've seen so far is that there is inherent dignity in all of work, in all of work. Martin Luther said it this way, the work of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks, but that all works are measured before God by faith alone. Indeed, the menial housework of a manservant or maidservant is often more acceptable to God than all the fastings and works of a monk or priest, because the monk or priest lacks faith. Now, you know, Luther was coming straight against the teachings of Eusebius, who we talked about earlier. And the key that Luther expresses here is that it has to be done out of faith. It's what we do in faith for the glory of God. So it's not just that everything that what anybody ever does, no matter how they do it, is holy and is right. It's the intention. It's the attitude. It's the object and direction by which our work is aimed towards. So it's not the task, but whom the task is for that makes it holy. Of course, Luther got this straight from Paul. In Colossians 3, 23-24, Paul says this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. How? As working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. You know, as I see this in my own life, one of the things I think about is how is the work that I do on a day-to-day basis, getting up, going out, making sales calls, doing presentations, all the runaround, you know, how is that really, how can that be honoring to God? And one thing I've come to see is that if I have an attitude of serving my customers, serving the patients that I deal with, because I'm in the medical industry in a way, if I have this attitude that I'm going to go in and serve others in this way, then it kind of takes on a new dimension when I go into an office or when I go make a call. The other thing it's done is this, is it's shown me that this is a way that God works humility into my life. Because when you're in a sales role, you're constantly asking someone for something, right? Will you do this? Does this make sense to you? Can I help you with this? And when you're asking someone else of something, you're putting yourself in a vulnerable position. And that brings humility. And that's good for me. And so I can see that there are things and aspects to my work as I serve others and as God is able to bring character in. The other thing that it does is that it reminds me that work has its limitations. This is the second point. The first is the glory of all work. The second is the limitation of all work. Work also has its limitations because I know in my own heart that sometimes I can take this work and I'm tempted to either, you know, do something that I know wouldn't be in line with my character, what God's character has for me. But even more so than that, my temptation is more that I will take the work that I'm doing and I will make it the most important thing in my life. I'll make it the end instead of the means to something. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, if you're successful in work, it can go to your head. But if you fail in work, it can go to your heart. And as a person, a salesperson, for me, every week I get numbers and they come out. And it's so easy. I catch myself on the good weeks. I think, boy, I'm great. I'm so awesome. And on the bad weeks, I think, boy, I'm terrible. Right? You can get on this roller coaster. I had a manager tell me one time, he said, Alan, you know, you're never really as good or as bad as your numbers. You look at your behaviors. There's all kinds of other ways that you can do that you need to be honest with yourself on. And you need to be honest with yourself that you will do a good job. Because the first way that we are able to honor and serve God in our work is to just do a good job. You know, someone else asked Tim Keller, how does a pilot, how are you a Christian pilot? What does it mean to be a Christian pilot? And he said, land the plane safely in a way that it can be flown again. Right? Just be excellent. That's the first thing about it. No angling about it. Be excellent, but yet understand the limitations of it so that your whole life and your whole identity isn't a slave to it. Because if we allow work to be in that position, it becomes our master and not Jesus. But if we keep Jesus our master, then we're able to work for him and under him and with God in that way. And all of a sudden, even the most menial tasks get transformed. And even when we fail and we make a blunder, we are under grace and we can be made renewed. And that's the last point is that hope. Our labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And this may be mainly referring in context to the work that he was doing in terms of establishing churches and building communities, but really any work that we do, as we've said, that's in the Lord, that's with him, that's given to him in faith, all of those things have the potential to be established. The Lord can establish the work of our hands. He can renew it. There's limitations. There's still thorns to deal with. There's still Mondays. And I'm pretty thankful that tomorrow is a Monday. It doesn't have to happen for me. Maybe some of you may be working on Labor Day. But whether you go to work or not tomorrow, the reality is that God has given us this world to cultivate, to work with him under, to make something of it, to make something good. Something that, though maybe still broken and bent, will be made new, will be renewed. And that's the glory of our life in Christ and the hope that we have in his gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word to us. God, I thank you that God, you did a work for us on the cross that we couldn't do ourselves. Lord Jesus, you came and you died, you surrendered, and you rose again to give us new life and to redeem all the brokenness that is in your world, and that starts with the brokenness that's in our hearts and our relationship with you. And so the work that we couldn't do to save ourselves, because we're not saved by our works, we're saved by our faith, by our trust in relationship and fidelity to you, God, I thank you, Lord, that's where the gospel comes into this. And I just I pray, Lord, that you would help us see every day, every new day as an opportunity to reengage, to cultivate with you, to trust you, to love you, to love others, and see this work that we do, whatever it is, as an act of worship. God, be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.